Good morning, everyone. The passage that we will be reading and looking at today is the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 23 through to 27. So feel free to turn there in your Bible and on your device and follow along with me. Let's read it. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Today we complete our series, Christ at the Center, helping busy people enjoy God. Now what we've been talking about this summer is how to build a rule of life, which is an ancient term that originated in Christian monasteries. And essentially it means structuring our lives in such a way that our faith can grow and flourish. So if you want to lose weight or get fit, you make a plan, right? You say, "I'm going to go to the gym 3 times a week and use these particular guidelines to make my food over, say, the next 6 months." Or if you want your kids to turn into well-rounded human beings, you make a plan. You say, "We're going to do swimming and piano lessons this fall and dance in the winter and then soccer in the spring." But so often we treat our spiritual lives as though they just grow automatically on their own. Or we make a plan for them, but it becomes one more plan among the many in our lives competing for our energy and our time. When we become Christians, we invite Christ into the center of our lives, which doesn't mean that everything else gets displaced. It simply means that now everything else becomes infused, shaped, colored by Christ. Our plans for our physical body, our exercise, even our weight loss get shaped by Christ. Our plans for our kids get shaped by Christ. So making a rule of life is not about making a separate spiritual life plan, but about looking at the whole of our lives, all of our other plans and everyday activities, and saying, how can we intentionally make this a life in which our faith can grow and flourish, a life which is infused by Christ who lives at the center of it. So the beautiful thing about a rule of life is it's totally creative and flexible. It's meant to fit within our context because we're all different people with different callings. But there are principles or pieces, building blocks that help us build this rule of life and help us to find, and to help us find these, we've been looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospels this summer. So we've talked about the importance of keeping Sabbath. We talked about that last Sunday. One day per week in which we stop, in which we practice justice and communal worship. And we've looked at the importance of Bible reading every day and how to cultivate a hunger for that, a desire for it, instead of just beating ourselves up over it. Like we failed again and again. How do we hunger for Christ's word? And we've talked about prayer and how to learn to pray through the prayers of Jesus. These are the most basic building blocks or elements of creating a rule of life. But then we've also talked about other building blocks that you can incorporate, like play, like physical exercise, like silence and solitude and simplicity. And many of these things we already do or we already believe in, but how does Christ infuse and shape these things in our lives? And how do we make sure they are things that allow our faith to flourish and grow? Well, today we come to the element which arguably most shapes our day-to-day lives. It's something that all of us are part of, whether we want to be or not, and it is something that often seems to oppose our spiritual growth. It's something that regularly causes us to be our most unholy and unspiritual selves. And yet this element of our lives is what God seems to choose over and over and over again to bring about most of our spiritual formation and growth. I'm talking about family, community, relationships. Saint Benedict, who is a leader of an ancient monastic community and who is actually one of the key guys in getting this whole thing about a rule of life going in the Christian faith, he called our households or our families, the community in which we share our day-to-day lives, he called this our school of love. Because if we let them, our families can be the element that draws us regularly to the cross of Christ, where we learn truly how to give and receive love. The school of love. In today's story, there are three movements that take place. And in each of these movements, I think there's a clue for us in how to allow our families to become this school of love. Because our families can also be the opposite of a school of love if we let them. But I think in this story, there are three clues for us about how to allow Christ to infuse our family life so that our faith can actually flourish within it. But first, I want to make two quick observations that undergird the rest of this that are key. And I just want to make them first. We won't dwell on them, but they will be repeated throughout the three movements. The first is this: family is important to Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, duh, of course family is important to Jesus. But you know what? Not duh if you are reading the Gospels carefully, because actually, as we read the Gospels, we get a lot of these ambiguous stories, or sort of awkward stories with Jesus and his biological family. There's the one where he's 12 and he goes missing, and any parent who's turned around at a family holiday and seen their child is not there knows the shock and the horror of this. And this happens to Jesus' parents. And when they find him, Jesus is kind of like, hey, I was in my father's house. And he didn't mean Joseph's house. He meant the temple. And he says it like kind of obviously, mom and dad, of course I would be there. And so right off the bat, even when there's in Jesus' childhood, we have this sense of a sort of distancing that's starting to happen between Jesus and his biological family. He is their son, but he's also the son of God. And that makes things a little bit different. We also have a story in the beginning of John's gospel where Mary and Jesus are at a wedding of a friend. And Mary says, hey, there's a problem. They've run out of wine. And she goes to her son, who she trusts. We don't know if she knows he can do miracles, but we know that she trusts him to get people out of sticky situations. She knows he's reliable. And she goes to him and says, hey, can you help our friends out of this situation? And Jesus says, mom, my time has not yet come. And again, we sense this tension, this distancing between Jesus and his family. There are more stories like this. But this story here at the end of John's Gospel affirms to us that Jesus does care about family. Family is important to Jesus. In it, he makes sure that his biological mom is taken care of by a friend of his as he dies on the cross. So family is important to Jesus. The second observation, family is reinvented, or rather recreated, in Jesus. So notice how he uses two interesting phrases. He's dying on the cross, and it's a very touching scene. His mom is there, and she's grieving the loss of her firstborn son, and his friends are there, and they're grieving. And he doesn't sort of say in this gentle tone to the disciple, hey, could you look after my mom? And mom, I want you to feel peace and feel free to go into the household of my friend. He's going to look after you. Instead, he uses this phrase that, behold, woman, your son, and behold, your mother. He uses commands. This is command kind of language. And I don't think it was because Jesus was being sort of dramatic, but I think the gospel writer, John, is trying to remind us of something. That when Jesus speaks, God speaks. And what happens when God speaks? We see in Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, when God speaks, creation comes into being. Things are created. Let there be light, and there was light. Well, God has already created family when he created Adam and Eve. But there's sort of a recreation happening here at the cross. Jesus speaks and God speaks. Something is created. A new kind of family is created. One that is not based just on DNA or marriage, but one in which the most important element is actually Christ. Christ is the one who brings these two people into family together, into the same household. So family is recreated in Jesus. Let's now look at the movements, going through them one by one. And the first movement is this: drawing near, gathering by the cross. We're given two pictures at the very beginning of this story. And the first is a group of soldiers. And there's a sense of individuality in their behavior at the cross. They're all picking at Jesus' things together. They're concerned about what they can get from Jesus for themselves. They're there out of duty. It's their job to be there. But the perk is that they get to keep whatever that they can from the criminals. And so they're dividing Jesus' clothes up amongst them. And then they come to this thing that cannot be divided. And so they have to cast lots for it to see who gets it. And even that act will create division because someone's going to get something that the others didn't. And so in this picture of the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothes, we have this sense that everyone is out for themselves. And there is a sense that they're on their own. And then we have another picture. Jesus, or John, who's writing this, says, so the soldiers did these things, and then he uses a contrasting word. He says, but at the cross, there was another group. You know, he describes them as individuals from different families with different names.
Actually, most of them have the same name, but they are individuals.
But there's a sense of unity here. They are gathered together at the cross. They are doing the same thing. They're gathered there with one purpose. And their action is the same. They're gazing together at Jesus. They are confused and they are sad and they are hurt, but they are feeling all of these things together. They are nearby the cross together. And what is holding them together is this man on the cross that they love who is dying. It is both love and grief that is uniting these women at the cross. And so we have these two pictures, one of division and one of unity. Love and grief uniting these disciples at the cross. Our families are perhaps the places where love and grief are woven most tightly together. As a pastor, I get a backstage pass into many families' lives, and I've seen this to be true. And I know this to be true in my own experience of family, too. Love and grief woven tightly together. Where else are our hearts so vulnerable, so overflowing with love, and so easily wounded because of this vulnerability by harsh words or by selfish behavior? And our hearts in families are so ready to care and protect. And yet we come to see how embarrassingly inadequate we are to do those things that we want to do. Love and grief held together. Jesus predicted that when he was arrested, his closest friends, the ones that he had called his family, that in their grief and fear they would scatter, and each would run to the shelter and safety of his own home. And that is what happened, they did. But not all of them. Here we find some of them gathered. The female disciples who had been traveling with, financially supporting and caring for Jesus over his three-year ministry. Here they are gathered together at the cross with at least one of his male disciples, the unnamed one, the one that Jesus loved, as John calls him. and they're gathered here together at the cross. Now, all the other Gospels say that Jesus' followers watched his crucifixion from a distance, but twice in these few verses, John says that they stood nearby. They stood up close. Being part of a family, even a Christian family with a great rule of life, will mean experiencing grief and love woven tightly together. We don't escape that part. Jesus didn't escape that part. Not yet. But it gives us a place to take it. Or rather, a person to take it to. And because families are so good at helping us experience grief and love on a regular basis, it gives us the opportunity to run to that person on a regular basis. It was grief and love that brought these disciples close to the cross of Christ. Where does your grief and love in the context of your family take you? Do you scatter and run to your own safe shelters? Or do you gather, confused maybe and hurt, yet with love, at the cross of Christ? If we let them, our families, being the location of our deepest love and often deepest grief, can draw us closer to the cross of Christ, to our knees, to that place of surrender. And that is a good place for us to be. The second movement is a movement of letting go. Woman, behold your son. Seeing his mother soon to be without her eldest son, Jesus motions to the unnamed disciple, and he says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And just before he dies, he invites Mary to receive the care and hospitality of a new son. But in order to do this, she first has to let go of her own son, her first son. Remember the two observations I made right at the beginning of the sermon? First is that family is important to Jesus. And the second is that family is recreated in Jesus. I don't think anyone has ever experienced the truth of that last observation like Mary, the mother of Jesus. Or of both observations, really. Jesus only features Mary twice in his gospel. Once at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when she urges him to solve an embarrassing dilemma at a wedding, and now at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. But John would have known Mary well. He was one of Jesus' good friends, and he very possibly was the disciple, the unnamed disciple, that took Mary into his household after Jesus' death. And in his story, he highlights the tension she lived of being both the mother and a disciple of Jesus, her firstborn son. We first see Mary at the wedding. And it's a quirky and, I think, sort of beautiful story about Mary and Jesus. In this story, we see Mary confident in her role as a mother and confident in her son. And this story took place a long, long, long time ago, but it's similar to our families today in that even then, 2,000 years ago, you do what your mom says. So at the wedding, the friends run out of wine, the hosts of the wedding run out of wine, which is extremely embarrassing. And Mary, coming to Jesus, says, "Hey, can you help our friends out? They've run out of wine." And Jesus responds, "Mom, or woman, my hour has not yet come." And Mary, confident in her role as a mom, as Jesus' mom, turns to the servants and ignores his rebuff and says, "Do what he says. Just do what he says." And then she takes off. And guess what? Jesus does what she had said. And the servants, in turn, follow what Mary has told them to do, which is to follow Jesus. And so we see Mary confident that her son will be able to help, confident in her role as a mother, getting her son to help. But we also are introduced to a little bit of tension in Jesus' response to his mother. My hour has not yet come. And so we see that Mary, like everyone else in this story, is not just called to be a mother or a friend of Jesus, but is called by God to be a disciple of Jesus. And that means that she will have to submit in a different kind of way. Talk about a unique parenting challenge. Talk about messing with traditional family rules and structures. What does it look like to be a disciple and a mom? Into the story, family tensions, as we move deeper into John's gospel, family tensions heat up. And we find out that Jesus' brothers actually think he's a bit crazy. He's claiming to be the Son of God, after all, which, I mean, if our brother claimed to do that, maybe that's not hard for you to imagine. But if he did, that would be really hard to wrap our minds around. And it's Jesus' brothers decide they want to come. We read in the other Gospels, Jesus' brothers decide to come and take him home, take him away where he can get better, or maybe where he can be less of an embarrassment to the family. And Mary is with them. She gets caught up in this. And now Mary is in the midst of a divisive issue. Does she stay with her family, with her other sons? What does loyalty to them look like? What does being a mom look like to that part of the family? Or does she go with Jesus? What does that look like? What does it look like to become one of his followers, a disciple, as well as a mother? Next, in John's gospel, we see Mary at the cross here. And we don't know what happened, but we know that what the choice that she made was to become a disciple, to follow Jesus. Because John here is presenting not just the people who happened to be in town when Jesus was being crucified, but he's presenting a picture of the faithful disciples, the ones who didn't scatter, the ones who gathered close by, nearby. And Mary is one of them. Confused, yes, in grief, I'm sure. But it is here as a disciple that she is given a new family. And then we have this beautiful epilogue in the book of Acts on Mary's life. Right after Jesus has gone up to heaven, so he's died, he's raised up, and then he goes up to be seated in heaven. We find all the disciples gathered together in one place to kind of make a plan. How do we live now? And who is there with them? Mary. She is there amongst the disciples. But who else is there? It says that Jesus' brothers are also there. And so Mary, we find, has given, Mary as a disciple was given this new family, but she was also given back her own family, more family than I'm sure she had ever imagined. Discipleship calls us to put Christ first. And this is hard, but it calls us to put Christ first even before our families. And this can cause tension. It's countercultural. It's subversive. It caused tension and division in Jesus' own biological family. But ultimately, it brought healing. Mary had to let go of a lot to embrace this call to discipleship. And a lot to let Jesus, her son, go. She had to let go of cultural assumptions about her, the role of a mother and also the role of an eldest son. She had to let go of her home. And it looks like she even at points had to let go of her own children. Certainly she had to let go of her own firstborn son's future and his life as she stood there at the cross. These are probably the hardest things in the world to let go of. But she was able to because there was a greater love, a higher calling. Christ had called her into his family as a disciple and co-heir in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, it meant that Mary, in her life on earth,
got a bigger human family. One which I doubt she would have ever imagined. One that included not only her biological children, but one that included spiritual children, brothers, sisters. How might your call to Jesus as a disciple reshape your current understanding of what family means and looks like for you? What might you need to let go of in your current mode of operation in your family in order to receive all that God has for you? Have you heard this higher call? It is a good one. Finally, our final movement is hospitality, or rather, offering hospitality. Seeing the disciple whom he loved in the crowd next to his mother, Jesus motioned to her and said to his disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that very hour, the moment of Jesus' death, the disciple took her into his own home, which is a way of saying that he included her in his household as a family member. In Jewish custom at that time, brothers would have been charged with taking care of a mother after her husband and eldest son's death. Joseph no longer appears in the Gospels after Jesus is 12, and so tradition assumes that he died and Mary was a single mom. We don't know a lot about the brothers, except that at this point in John's telling of the story, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is who he claims to be. They're not included amongst his disciples yet. So stretching cultural norms, and at the risk of greater offense to his brothers, Jesus assigns the care of his mother to one of his disciples. Not out of spite or distrust, and this is important. Jesus isn't assigning the care of his mother to a friend because he's upset with his brothers to spite them or shame them. No, Jesus is doing this because something else is happening here. Family is no longer the thing that defines, family is no longer defined by DNA or by custom, but by him. The ones gathered together at the cross were there because of him. Mary and this disciple are now brought into one family, into one another's households, because of him, because of Christ. He is the glue that now holds family together. And this disciple, perhaps John himself, immediately acts with obedience and takes her into his household as a mother. The ultimate act of hospitality. Family recreated in Christ. When we become Christians, one of the biggest things that changes is that DNA is no longer the only thing that defines our family. Jesus does. Which means that the way we share our possessions and our time, and the way we prioritize relationships, and even the way we organize our households and living arrangements, ought not to be dictated by our culture, by our assumptions, but by Christ. And so having a family, having a biological family, allows us to extend hospitality to others, and thereby demonstrate the power and world-changing love of Christ to others. But it also reminds us that Christ has first extended hospitality to us. We can invite others into our families because he has invited us first into his. Jesus can stand at the cross and say to his friend, "Behold your mother, here is your new mom. Take her into your household, treat her as your own mother," because Jesus had first invited this disciple into his household, treated him not just as a servant, a lowly disciple, but as a friend, as a co-heir, as part of his family. We can invite others into our households. We can allow Christ to recreate our families
because he has invited us into his. He has said, hey, I'm going to come and adopt you and make a place for you and share all that is mine with you. So what does this mean in terms of creating a rule of life? What does this look like practically? Let's begin with coming near, drawing near to the cross of Christ. One of the ways that we can allow our grief and love to bring us to Christ is through the regular practice of worship, word, and prayer together. And this is a great topic to end our series on because it kind of sums everything up. We've talked already about worship, word, and prayer and what that looks like as part of a rule of life. Family, for most of us, is the context where this is going to be played out, our households. And so if you have young kids, praying with them regularly, praying before your meals, before bedtime, reading scripture, reading those stories of Jesus together, praying together, even worshiping together, coming to church together as a family, these are things that create a framework for our grief and our joy in our families, so that when the grief comes, when joy comes, we know where to bring it. We know how it is framed. Now, for some of us here, it is not possible to worship regularly, to pray regularly, and to read God's word regularly with our families, with our household. But that is where we can rejoice in that fact that family is reinvented and recreated in Christ. It means that when you gather with your brothers and sisters in this church, you are worshiping and praying and reading God's word together as a family. When we feel grief and shame, our instinct is to run and hide, just like Jesus predicted his disciples would do, to run and scatter, to go into their own homes. But the truth is that grief is much easier to bear when we share it, and shame loses its power when we allow others in and bring it into the light. And so this means that we need to develop spiritual friendships with others in our church family, building relationships with people we trust so that we can share our joy and our grief. And I want to do a particular shout out to men here. There's no Q&A today, so haha. No haha. If you want to push back, please do. I would love to chat more after the service. But here's the thing. I don't know why in John's gospel he highlights women at the cross, but it is something that he does. I think one of the reasons is that it was more socially acceptable for women to grieve and to mourn in public. And so it was natural for John to paint a picture of the faithful disciples as women grieving close to the cross. And they wouldn't have been as much a threat to Roman soldiers. So there are all sorts of reasons why he says there are women. But I think that it is fair also to read into this that John is also saying to his male disciples, where were you guys? Why were you not close by up at the cross? I think today it is still more socially acceptable for women to gather in our joy and in our grief and to form these spiritual friendships. I think it's harder for men. I do. It's easier for us women often to just, you know, say, hey, let's go grab a coffee together and share our hearts. And I've talked to many men who say it often feels awkward to do that. But that doesn't mean that there aren't ways for men to form deep spiritual friendships. And so I want to encourage you to do that, to find those ways, because it is Christ who defines our relationships, not our society, not our culture. And we need the support, especially if we are unable to regularly pray and read scripture together with our households. So let us draw near to one another as we draw near to Christ. The second movement, letting go. How do we let go of our preconceived notions about what family should and shouldn't look like? What our roles in our families should and shouldn't look like?
this is hard. Because these things are wired, written deep into us at a young age about what family should look like. And yet it is Christ who recreates family in him and through him. I think there are a number of ways that we've talked about through these series that can help us to let go so that we can embrace the higher calling, embrace the call to discipleship within and through our families. One is Sabbath, stopping once a week for 24 hours, our regular work. And Sabbath trains us in that uncomfortable feeling of uselessness, which causes us to pause and say, wait, what are we doing? Where is our identity truly rooted? And it begins to form a trust in us over time, an ability to let go of things that are not essential to who we are, because it builds a trust in Christ as the core of our identity. It takes time and it takes practice. That is what Sabbath does. It allows us to let go so that we can embrace our deeper identity, our higher calling. Simplification, we've talked about that. It's ultimately saying we have enough. And those are radical words in our culture, and they're not easy for any of us to say. We have enough. How can we teach our kids that we have enough? How do we practice things like Christmas and birthdays, even the homes that we choose to live in, the holidays that we choose to take? How do we, through these things, teach ourselves, our kids, our neighbors, that we have enough, that Christ is enough? I think that's another way. Practicing those things, learning to let go of things, helps us to let go to some of the false things that we hold on to that can prevent us from embracing this call to discipleship, putting Christ before our families. The final movement, hospitality, welcoming the stranger or the not so stranger. One of the things I've loved this year is watching families get involved in welcoming our friends from Syria. And I've talked to a number of parents who've said, well, this is the way that we're teaching our kids what hospitality and welcome looks like. I think that's so beautiful. What an amazing way to teach our kids what welcome looks like. Having a family gives you a unique opportunity to reach out. And I know this because I'm often on the receiving end of this, and I can't tell you what a difference that makes in my life. To be included in your families, around your tables, at holidays when I can't be with my own family. Family recreated in Christ. And so let's draw near. Let's, through these practices, learn to let go. And let's offer hospitality. All of this possible because Christ has first done all of these things for us. In coming to earth, he drew near to us. Before those disciples gathered close to his cross, he had gathered close to them. He had come to them. And that made it possible for them to draw near. And he had let go, in a sense. He was God, and yet let go of all of those things we associate with God, that power, that control, that being high. And he, it's not that he let it go and that he stopped becoming those things, but he became human. He let go of a lot to be close to us. He showed us how to let go so that we could actually embrace something more, one another and him. And finally, he has offered us hospitality by adopting us into his own family, speaking a new family for us. Let us draw near. And now we're going to move into a time of communion. So I just invite our servers up and invite you to prepare your hearts for that.